Suppose that tomorrow you are perhaps in a waiting room at a doctor's office, or you're talking with a coworker or someone at school, and you begin to have a rich conversation with them. Perhaps they're a fellow Christian, and you're talking about matters of the church and of ministry. And suppose that as you're working through, you know, what a church should accomplish and what churches are good in the local community and how they're being effective, suppose that someone were to ask you the question, how should you judge the health and the spiritual effectiveness of a local church? What should be the standard by which you should judge the spiritual effectiveness of a local church? How would we respond to that question? You know, there are many ways that we might respond, many things that might come into our mind right off the top of our mind, the tip of our tongue. We might respond, well, it's seen through perhaps how many people are saved within the service on a given Sunday morning. Or perhaps the spiritual effectiveness, we judge that by how many people come into the church on a given Sunday morning or an evening, or how big the prayer group is on Wednesday. Perhaps the spiritual effectiveness is judged by the worship and how people respond in worship and in song. Maybe the spiritual effectiveness is seen through how many people respond to the invitation at the end of a message, or even the theological knowledge of the people, how smart people are about the Word of God. That's how you judge a church on their effectiveness, and if the church is accomplishing their mission. Now, all of these things are certainly not bad in themselves, but I want to propose, as we look through this text, in Acts 11, 19 through 26, I believe that we see a wonderful model as to how a church is spiritually healthy and spiritually effective, and we see what they are accomplishing here at the church in Antioch, and it's a wonderful example for us. What we see here in the church in Antioch is a model of rich biblical discipleship. Rich biblical discipleship is occurring at the church in Antioch. And we're going to be seeing this as we go through this text. But it's discipleship where people are being transformed by Christ, people are following Christ, people are committed to Christ, and people are serving Christ. That's what we see here at the church in Antioch. It might not pop right out of on the surface here in the text, but as we dig in, I think we are going to see this, that people are following Christ to such an extent that we see at the end of the passage that Mike just read that the people, the disciples at Antioch, are called Christians. And we're going to be digging into that a lot more as we go into the message. But I trust that as we examine this passage, we're going to see how we can have a standard by which we judge a local church by their spiritual effectiveness, and how people are being transformed into the likeness of Christ and following and serving Christ. My title for this message is, "And They Were Called Christians." A model of biblical discipleship. As we go through this passage, we're going to see a lot of practical ways that we can disciple people. Now, discipleship is not merely something that is the job of the pastors or of teachers. It's part of the Great Commission. That's the implication of the Great Commission that Christ gave his disciples right before he ascended into heaven. Go ye into all the world and teach them the things which I have taught you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Making disciples is the implication there. Making disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, discipleship can sometimes be an abstract thing. You know, we talk about discipleship or talk about being a disciple of Christ, and we might kind of have different concepts as to what that means. But for the purpose here of this message, I just want to have a basic definition of discipleship. And that is merely that discipleship is every believer building relationships with others for the purpose of mentoring them and encouraging them to be more like Christ. That's discipleship. Every believer involved in relationships with others for the purpose of mentoring them and encouraging them to be more like Christ. Now, this is very humbling. The reality is that if God wanted to, he could transform us into the likeness of Christ with his very own power, and he does through salvation, and he sanctifies us, and he molds us more and more into the person of Christ through his power. But at the same time, it's God's divine will that he wants to use other believers in our life to disciple us and to mentor us and to teach us so that we can grow and mature in our own walk with God, and we can do that to others as well. A very humbling responsibility of Christians that we have, that we can disciple people to be more like Christ. Before I begin the message full on here, I just want to give a little backstory real briefly. I was kind of struggling with what to preach now. I've kind of been preaching a couple times more a month than I usually would, just due to the nature of where Pastor Herm is in his ministry. So as I kind of planned out this series through Acts, I would have been at the end of the series in July, where I am right now, so I didn't think I would be preaching a couple more messages than I would be in this year before I leave for seminary in the fall. So I was kind of working through, should I continue in Acts, or should I start another mini-series? What should I do? And the matter of discipleship had been on my heart a lot. It's been on my heart a lot recently as to how I should better disciple people and just what that looks like in a church. So I wanted to preach on discipleship, but I also didn't want to depart from Acts. I felt like I should stay in Acts. So that's where my mind was, that's where my heart was, and I was going through Acts, all right, God, give me wisdom as to what I should focus on. And I read this passage, and it kind of just jumped out at me. It's like, wow, here is discipleship. Here is what's been on my heart. And so I hope this is an encouragement to you. And just to avoid the risk of plagiarism, the outline that you see in your bulletin, the outline of this message, is the outline of a book I recently read on discipleship. But I merely just borrowed the outline. The message is obviously the exposition of this text. But as I saw the outline of the book, it just naturally fell into the outline of this text in the Word of God without forcing it. It was very natural. So I hope that this will be an encouragement to you. The book was called Disciple Shift by Jim Putman and Bobby Harrington, if you are interested in that. But for now, let's look into the Word of God here in Acts chapter 11, and they were called Christians and how they modeled discipleship for us. Leading up to this text in Acts chapter 11, there have been two major transitions happening in the life of the church. In Acts chapter 9, we saw the conversion of Saul and how dramatic that was. In Acts chapter 10, we read of the angel that appeared to Cornelius and the vision that Peter had. And God worked through those things to declare to the apostles and to the Jewish Christians that the gospel was for Gentiles as well. We see in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they hear the things of the vision of Cornelius and what Peter experienced through the vision and the speaking in tongues of the Christian Gentiles. In verse 18 it says, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And so that is where we are in this text. Now in verse 19 through 21, we read of the planting of the church in Antioch. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." So through the faithful preaching of the word to the Jews and to the Gentiles at the people at Antioch, the God has worked and he's blessed them. People have been coming to the Lord. People are being saved in Antioch. Now it's helpful to know a little background about Antioch to know the nature of what's going on here at this church. Antioch was a major city in the Roman Empire. It was the third largest city, the largest metropolis in the Roman Empire. It was only behind Rome and Alexandria at the time. A major city. If you kind of picture what New York City is to America, basically Antioch was to the Roman Empire. It was a very cultured city. There was culture there. There was much education, there was much commerce, a diversity of people there. Some even believe that the streets were paved with marble there, the main streets in Antioch, so a grand city to say the least. And yet, despite how wealthy it was and how grand it was a very vile and a very wicked city. There's reports of the amount of paganism that was there and the sexual immorality that was there in Antioch. So, to say the very least, it's nothing short of a miracle that people who are in Antioch, who are so vile, so pagan, so wicked, from such a grand city, who have nothing of physical want, come to Jesus Christ. They realize their desperate need of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Antioch. So a glorious thing we see happening here in the city of Antioch. So in verse 22 now, we begin to see the first practical step of biblical discipleship. And this can be applied not only to church ministry at large, but to our individual lives. What we see in verse 22 is that there's a shift from not merely reaching people with the gospel, but going beyond that and making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we see in verse 22. They go from not just reaching, but to making disciples. Verse 22, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go so far as Antioch." Isn't it interesting that the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas in the first place? Now, why would they do that? They hear that people are getting saved in Antioch. Is that not good alone? Why do they need to go beyond that? Of course, it's wonderful that people are getting saved, and they rejoice in that. But the church at Jerusalem also recognizes that until Christ comes, these new believers also have a need to be discipled. They have a need to grow more mature in Jesus Christ. They have a need to grow in their faith. And so when they get the report that people are getting saved, they don't merely give a two thumbs up and praise God for that, but they realize, all right, we need to send some help here. We need to send someone to teach and disciple and mentor these people. So they send Barnabas to the church at Antioch to encourage these people, to help them expand their gospel witness, and to help them teach these people and to mentor them. You know, it's very easy in our mindset as Christians to simply stop at the matter of sharing the gospel with people. Again, this is a major discipline that we need to live out in our life, of sharing the gospel. But sometimes, in our mind, we think, as long as I've shared the gospel with people, and if they came to Christ, then that's it. God worked through me, and we stop there. And we simply look at how many people we've shared the gospel with, how many people we've led to the Lord. But we also realize, you know what? As a Christian, I have the responsibility to invest my life into people and to teach this new believer in Jesus Christ how to grow closer to Christ, how to understand the Word of God more richly, how to apply it to their life. This is what Barnabas is doing to the church at Antioch. And it's responsibility of every believer. Of course, we cannot disciple every single person. We can't disciple everyone we lead to the Lord. We would be spread far too thin. We don't have enough time for that. But very often, God gives at least one or two or three people in our life that we're able to relate to well, and we can disciple them and invest our life into them to help them grow closer to Christ. That we would be sensitive to who those people are. Now, it's interesting that they send Barnabas. Why Barnabas? He isn't one of the apostles. He isn't one of the deacons even. So why would they send Barnabas to Antioch? I think first of all, part of it is his character. We see that he's a very encouraging man. We see that in verse 23. In verse 24, he's a good man. He's full of the Holy Ghost. But obviously, the apostles were as well. So why Barnabas? I believe part of it could be of the background of Barnabas. If you remember back in Acts chapter 4, at the very end of the chapter, Acts chapter 4, and it's speaking of the gift that Barnabas gives to the church. Acts 4, verse 36, and it says, "And Hoses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of a consolation or of encouragement, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. Of the country of Cyprus. Now that should ring a bell for us. If we remember in Acts 11, again, where we are, and in verse 20, we see that the people that shared the gospel with the people at Antioch were from Cyprus and also Cyrene. So there's some familiarity here with the people at Antioch, with people who are from Cyprus, who are from more of a Gentile, Greek-cultured place. And Barnabas is not immersed in the Jewish culture as some of the other apostles were. He was a little more used to the Greek culture and to ministering to Gentiles. And so he would have been the perfect man to come alongside these new believers in Antioch, some of the first people who were Gentiles to become Christians. And so he can relate to them well and invest their life into them well. The very same way, sometimes God puts people in our life that we just have a special connection with. We're able to relate to them well. We might have a similar background as they did. Maybe we have a similar time in our life where we went through a similar struggle that someone else went through and we're able to sympathize with them. Or maybe a certain struggle in our life of temptation that we've worked through, that someone else is going through now. And so we're able to come alongside them and disciple them and say, I've been there too. We're able to relate to people better than perhaps others would due to our background and what we've experienced. So I encourage you, just as Barnabas came alongside these people at Antioch and invested his life into them, be sensitive. Who are the people around you? It might only be one or two or three people, but who are the people that you can relate to well, that you understand, that you've been in their shoes before, and you can disciple them and encourage them as Barnabas did as well. So not merely reaching people, but also making disciples of Jesus Christ. Anyway, it's here where we see the Titus principle in Titus chapter 2, where it says, all right, the elderly men, they need to be living in this way. Teach the younger men. The elderly women, they need to be living in this way. Teach the younger women. You know, as a body of Christ, old people should have friends with young people, to put it bluntly. And young people should have very good friends who are older people so that we can learn from one another, so that we can disciple one another. But it's not merely an age thing either, because sometimes a younger person might have been a Christian and might walked in their faith longer than an elderly person has. A 50-year-old might have more Christian experience than a 90-year-old. And so we need to be willing to learn from one another, because we all have experiences that God has given us that we are able to disciple one another. We would be intentionally relational with other people, pushing them towards Jesus Christ. So making disciples, the first point. Secondly, in verse 23, we see another practical principle in how Barnabas encourages the people, and he lays before them a divine purpose. In verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with the purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So in this second practical principle of discipleship, we see that we should be intentional in giving people a purpose to shoot for in their life. In the bulletin, you'll see it, we need to go from not just programs, but to purpose. You know, Barnabas doesn't arrive at the church at Antioch and he said, all right, let's get some programs together. Let's get a program for the youth. Let's get a program for the music people. Let's get a program for the elderly. And let's, you know, have this five-step principle as to how we achieve the goal. No, it's nothing too complicated. He simply lays before them a purpose. Not that programs are bad within themselves. We need programs within the church. We need ministries. But without a divine purpose behind programs and a divine purpose behind ministries, then their spiritual effectiveness will rise or fall, depending if there is no purpose behind them. So what's the purpose that Barnabas gives them? We're going to see that. First of all, I'd like simply to focus on how He rejoices with them. When he sees the grace of God working in their life, he is glad. He rejoices. Now, this takes some humility on the part of Barnabas. Here he is, probably a mature Christian for the most part. He comes to these new believers in Antioch, baby Christians. They probably don't know a lot of theology yet. They don't quite know how to live out their faith. But he comes and he sees the grace of God working in their life, and he's glad. And he rejoices with them. Now, how often are we glad and rejoice with other people when we see God is working in your life? You know, God is helping you grow to be an encouragement to people. You know, Hebrews 10:24 reads, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more the day, so much the more as you see the day approaching." Exhort one another over and over again, encouraging other people. God's working. I see the grace of God working in your life. Continue on. Keep moving forward. Vital that we rejoice with people. But then he gives this purpose to them. He exhorts them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Wow. What a word for Barnabas to use, to cleave unto the Lord. You know, Christ used that word back in Matthew 19, verse 5, when he says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." It's not exactly the same word in the Greek. It's the same word in the King James, but it's a very similar meaning, to cleave unto your spouse or to cleave unto the Lord. The idea of pledging your allegiance and your loyalty to someone, to be faithful, to adhere to someone constantly, consistently, to cleave to the Lord, the idea of obeying him and loving him and cultivating devotion for him, chasing after him more and more and growing closer to him. So the idea, kind of the parallel we see here then, is just as you should have a loyal relationship to your spouse, you should have an even stronger loyal relationship to the Lord. Cleave to him. Just as you should not allow adultery to come between you and your spouse, even the adultery of the heart, do not allow other idols in your life, other passions in your life, whether they are good or evil, to come into your heart that distract from your passion and your love for God. Be faithful to the Lord. Do not allow yourself to commit adultery to the Lord with other passions you might have of your heart. Cleave to him. Be loyal to him. Allow your desire and your passion for God to grow more and more, no matter the circumstance you are going through. Just as marriage should be permanent, our loyalty to Christ should be permanent. Obviously, he is loyal to us. If we are saved, nothing can snatch us out of the hand of God. At the same time, we have the responsibility to cleave to him, draw near to him, draw closer and more passionate and more in love with the Lord. And so we see here a couple discipleship principles already. To be intentional about making disciples of Christ. To be intentional on giving people a purpose. Lay before people in your life something to strive for. Chase after Christ. You know, chase after the Lord in your heart. And we can encourage one another. We can be learning from one another. You know, how's your prayer life going? How's your devotions going? Not that we compare ourselves to one another, but that we simply come alongside people and help people grow closer to the Lord. I think this is a purpose that we need to lay before people again and again and again, drawing closer to the Lord. You know how I know? Because I think I know for myself that I need to hear this purpose again and again in my life. It's easy to forget. You know, when's the last time you told your spouse that you loved them? Was it on your wedding day? Hopefully not. Better not be. More than likely, you've told your spouse that you've loved them after your wedding day. Why? Because we realize that's important. We haven't just told them, you know, we've showed them. When's the last time we declared our need for the Lord? Hopefully it was not on the day of salvation, and that only. But that every hour I need thee, O Lord. Every hour I need to draw closer to you. we declare our love for people over and over again, that we would also declare our love and serve the Lord over and over again every moment of every day. So from reaching to making disciples, for not just programs, but to a purpose of cleaving to the Lord. Thirdly, we see an important discipleship principle here in the text, that we should be relationship-centered. I don't want to focus too much on this. I'd like to focus more on the last couple points. But in verses 24 through 25, we see that there is a strong relationship between the people here at the church and also the relationship between Barnabas and Saul. And I want to contrast this with how often, as a church and as Christians, we can sometimes get caught up in simply being busy Christians, being people of just activity and of doing things as a social club, if you will, within the church, but also looking outside these walls and developing relationships with people as the church did here at Antioch. So in verse 24, it describes the character qualities of Barnabas, and at the end of the verse it says, "And much people were added unto the Lord, and then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." So what's going on here is that the church is growing, and I highly doubt that it's merely because of the preaching of Barnabas. One man cannot do outreach all by himself. I'm sure that with the amount of growth here at Antioch, probably most, if not every, believer within the church is participating in the mission of the church, developing relationships with people outside the church walls and compelling them to come to the Lord lovingly and compassionately. They're developing relationships with people. They're making disciples as well. The new believers who are disciples, they're making disciples. So they're not merely keeping to themselves, but they're still seeking out and doing outreach to their community to such an extent that they're growing, and Barnabas needs to get the help of Saul as well. And Saul, I believe, was the perfect man for this position, to come alongside Barnabas and to serve him in the church. If you look back in chapter 9, Barnabas and Saul already have a history behind them. I'm sorry, chapter 8. Oh, chapter 9. Got confused. Chapter 9, verse 26. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." So Barnabas has already seen the maturity of Saul. He has already seen that he can boldly preach to the Gentiles, a need that would be had at the church in Antioch. He sees that Saul is ready for the ministry, and so he asks him to come alongside him and to minister to the people as well. And we see in verse 26 that they spend a year there ministering to the people. Now, it takes time to develop relationships with people. It takes time to mentor and disciple people. Barnabas realized he needed someone else in the ministry to serve people. The church is being relationally ministering to people outside their walls. So as we disciple people and as we grow, so crucial, develop relationships with people so that we can share the gospel of Christ and serve Christ more effectively. Now we come to one of my favorite points in the message and one of my favorite verses here in the text. In verse 26, "And when he had found him and brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Here's the practical discipleship insight that we glean from verse 26, and that is that as we teach people, as we disciple people, it should not merely be for informing them of information, but it should be for equipping them for the ministry. So as we disciple people, don't merely inform them, but equip them for the ministry. For a whole year here, Barnabas and Saul have been teaching the people, but we see that they haven't merely just dumped information into their minds, but the church is growing and they're bearing fruit due to the teaching that Barnabas and Saul are having. We see in the verses following verse 26, verse 27 to 30, that there's a need that arises in the church of Jerusalem. There's a financial need and a physical need. And in verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So you see what's happening here. The believers themselves is not Barnabas and Saul saying, hey, to the church, hey, you need to do this. This is how you should live as a Christian. Every believer is recognizing there is a need that we're able to meet. And as Christians, we should be able to serve other people. And so the believers take the initiative here. We need to serve the church in Jerusalem. And so they have been growing, they have been bearing fruit. These new believers are already understanding that they need to live out their faith as well. They've been equipped for the ministry. So clearly here, Barnabas and Saul haven't merely dumped information in their minds so that they're smart sinners, but they are living out their faith. Barnabas and Saul, they haven't merely taught people through words, but they have probably modeled character to them. They have served and provided that as an example to the Christians. They've come alongside them and said, this is how you apply the Word of God to your life. This is how you serve practically. And the new believers here are learning from that. But also, the disciples in Antioch, they've allowed the teaching to penetrate their hearts. And they're growing, and they're maturing as well. You know, discipleship is a two-way street. There are those who will disciple people, mentor people, but the one on the receiving end also has to be willing to learn and to grow. And that's what's happening here at Antioch. I think the greatest reward, though, and the greatest fruit that we see from the teaching of Barnabas and Saul is at the very end of verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, now this is a massive thing. Christians has not come into the vocabulary of the new believers here until this point. They were called Christians first at Antioch. And so why would this be? Why are they being called Christians? Christians literally means that they are of the party of Christ. They are little Christs. They are following Christ. But what makes this even more significant is it is not the believers that take this name for themselves. Most commentators believe that the name Christian was attributed to the believers at Antioch from the pagans, that it was the pagans who gave them this name kind of as a way of poking fun at them. You know, those are the Christians. Those are the guys that are of the party of Christ. Those are the guys that follow the guy who called himself Christ, the Messiah. They're the Christians. Isn't it interesting that the pagans understand what's happening? Even if they don't understand Christianity, they understand what's happening here at the church in Antioch. Because they do not call the believers at Antioch Barnabites. They do not call them Saulinians. Because they understand that even though the human people who are teaching the believers at Antioch, there's someone greater behind what's happening here. No, they are followers of Christ, and so they call them Christians and not Barnabites or Saulinians. Oh, that the same would be said of us, that we would follow Christ and not any other earthly person or leader in our life, and not Pastor Dave or not Pastor Philip or not Pastor Herm or any other leader, but that our allegiance would be to Christ and to Christ alone. And that when people look at our life, they would say they are Christians. You know, and often when we communicate to people that we are Christians, we're offering that information. You know, I'm a Christian, that's what I believe. But to have a pagan, to have a non-believer say, you must be a Christian, whether they're poking fun or not, what an honor to be attached to the name of Christ. What an honor that we should be much, that we should be following Christ so much. So the Christians, the believers at Antioch, They've been powerfully transformed by Christ. They're following Christ. They're serving Christ. They're magnifying Christ. And so they are called Christians. As Christians, that we should make much of Christ in our life. So the model of discipleship, going from not just reaching people, but making disciples, going not just from programs, but to giving people a purpose to cleave to the Lord, not just going from activity together, but developing relationships with people, not just go from informing people of information of the Bible, but equipping people for the ministry. And finally, a last discipleship principle I want to draw our attention to in the time that we have left. It's not seen here in the text of 19 verse through 26, but it is in chapter 13, if you would turn there. The principle here is that the church at Antioch is passionate also about deploying people for the ministry. We see discipleship come full circle here. They're not merely caring about accumulating people into their church, getting as many people as possible into their church. They want to deploy people for the ministry. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Now they were in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius, and Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and feasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So isn't this such an exciting to see what is happening? The congregation at Antioch has come to a point where for a while, for a year, they needed the teaching of Barnabas and Saul, but no longer. They're now ready to send them out again and to continue to minister. God has called Barnabas and Saul out into the world again and to make other disciples. They're ready to begin that ministry again. But also, the church here at Antioch has matured to such a point that they're not dependent on Saul or Barnabas. They don't need those people in their life. They have matured to such a point where someone else now can come into the position of leadership. And they have matured so that they want to send out people into the world and deploy people to ministry. You know, there's other people out there who need to hear their gospel. There's other people out there who need to be made disciples of Jesus Christ. The very same for us, where it's not merely about getting as many people into the church as possible. And the church at Antioch, they could have held on to Barnabas and Saul, some of the greatest teachers of the land of that day. But no, they want them to be sent out. That we'd be a church that's passionate about deploying people for the ministry, every single one involved in sharing the gospel. Might not mean leaving the area, as Barnabas and Saul did, but going out into the communities, going out into the schools, going out into the workplace, and to our neighbors, and even to our family members, and making disciples of Jesus Christ, deploying people for the ministry. We'd be growing together and have such a love for the lost, have such a love for new believers. We want them to grow. We want them to draw closer to the Lord. And so, Church at Antioch, wonderful example of biblical discipleship in action. They have grown, and what has happened here is that the new believers that once needed teachers, they're now sending out teachers. And the pagans that were once caught up in sexual immorality, they are now called Christians. And the people that once were needy, they are now serving the needy, church in Jerusalem. We have see the growth here. What a beautiful thing of the Christian life. We grow, that God sanctifies us. He works on us. We continue to mature in our life. As I said at the beginning, what an honor, what a humbling responsibility that we all have this discipline, this responsibility, this call to be relational with other people as well and help other people to grow. not all about what we get out of ministry, but what we can give in to people. And that the same way with here at the church at Antioch, that also we would make disciples, that also we would purpose within our hearts to cleave unto the Lord loyally and faithfully. And then perhaps the most honorable and humbling and glorious thing of all, that people would look at us and say, "You are Christians." We are Christians due to our walk, our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We honor him, we magnify him. Let's do that not just this day, not just on Sundays, but every day this week and every day of our life, that we would be called Christians and live as Christians. Let's pray.